Well, let's just pray, shall we, with God's word open before us. Father, thank you that you speak to us. And thank you that you speak your grace to us. Thank you that you've even inspired in your word these songs which tell of the depths and the breadth of human experience and suffering and weakness and questions and doubting and all those sorts of things. But they show us that same grace being worked out in human lives. Lord, we desperately need that. And we pray that you would be at work in that way amongst us this morning. Take these words and build us up and help us where we are. Meet us at our point of need, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the English Lake District is a beautiful part of England. I don't know whether anyone's ever been there, but if you went last year, you would have been one of 13 million people going to the English Lake District. You may have seen it recently, actually, on the ABC program Mountain. Anyone see that? Yeah, there's a few nods, probably the older ones. But I loved it. It was great. Many of these millions go out onto the mountains, the fells, as they call them, do a bit of fell walking. And the mountains get up to a pretty reasonable height, just over 3,000 feet. And so you get loads of people going out onto those mountains, and some of them are more popular than others. One of them is Helvellyn, probably the third highest mountain there. Attracts an awful lot of people, and the reason it attracts so many people, or one of them, is because one of the famous approaches to it is via Striding Edge, which is like that. It's a knife edge ridge, and you can actually walk right along the top of that if you have, you know, the guts to do that. There are other paths further down each side, but you can walk right along the top, along this rocky ridge. And I was up there one year, and we were walking along it in the mist, a very eerie sort of experience. You're walking along this ridge, and the mist is all around. There's this profile looming out of the mist in front of you. You look down, sort of like you're on islands, big, jagged, rocky islands going along. You look down to the side, and it drops away into mist and into mist. Okay? Now, because it was foggy, it was pretty greasy on the rock. Plenty of moisture around. And we were moving along, and we got to the bit where it goes up onto the actual mountain, the summit. Me and my brother, we were ahead of my family. They were back in the mist, So we were just starting to move up. And then suddenly there was a very eerie noise. There was the sound of stones falling, rocks clattering and echoing around in this quiet, misty, eerie atmosphere. And then there was a very, very eerie silence. Maybe it was probably longer than it actually was, but maybe 5 seconds of silence. And then the shout, man down. Man down. Someone had just fallen off Striding Edge, just behind where we were. Now, we were quite thrown by that because we thought Mum and Dad are just back there and we don't know whether it was them, didn't quite know what to do. Turns out, though, that this guy had fallen down 600 feet down one of the gullies, and it turned out, actually, he'd been wearing basically thongs up on Striding Edge. Slippery ground. He was airlifted later that day when the mist cleared. On the ABC show, they took us to Scawfell Pike and Scawfell, the highest mountains in England. I've been up there too. You go up to Scawfell, and you go up Lord's Rake through this massive rocky crag, go along the West Wall Traverse, you go up Deep Gill, you get onto the Summit Plateau, and then you get to Scawfell Summit, and then you look across and you see Scawfell Pike just a couple of miles away, and it's a bit higher. So you want to get there. And you look along the ridge, and you think, oh yeah, that looks all right. We'll just pop along the ridge from Scawfell to Scawfell Pike. There's a gap in the middle called Mickledore. You go down and then up again. Easy. And as you move down towards this gap, you find yourself increasingly on awkward angled ledges with awkward length drops to scramble and shuffle over, and you find yourself at the top of what is called Broad Stand, which was featured on that show on the ABC. It looks so easy. It's only an 8-foot drop at its crux, but many people have died there. One slip and you're in serious trouble. Well, the psalmist uses this picture of slippery ground here in Psalm 73. You've seen it already. Verse 2 and verse 18. And it describes something. He uses it to describe something which none of us are immune to. He uses it to describe doubt. Doubt. Now, we all do it in some way, shape or form. We've all got our doubts about something, haven't we? And yet, for something that's so common to us all, it's actually not that straightforward to try and pin down what it actually is. And so I want to spend just a moment doing that. See, we might be tempted, for instance, to place it over and against belief. So you've got belief over here, and you've got doubt here. And basically equate it to unbelief. Belief, unbelief. Belief, doubt. That might be a temptation for us, but it's not quite right. It relates to belief and unbelief, obviously, but it's not quite right to put it opposite to belief. Here's how one writer puts it very helpfully. He says, doubt is to unbelief what temptation is to sin. Doubt is to unbelief what temptation is to sin. It's a test, but it's not yet a surrender. I think that's very helpful. The word doubt has its root in an old Aryan word that's picked up in Latin, and it means two. The idea is then of two minds. Double minds. Another writer says this. To believe is to be in one mind about something. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting that something. To doubt is to waver between the two. And it goes without saying then that the more or less that hangs on a certain belief, then the more or less dangerous the issue of doubt becomes. So I can take it or leave it that you spotted Elvis down in Channel Court last week. Okay, well, I personally don't believe it, you know, but you may, you know, it's all right for you. It doesn't really matter one way or the other to me. But what about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Far more hangs on that belief than anything could ever hang on Elvis. And so when it comes to the cause of doubt, I want us to understand a couple of things. Some conditions that need to be present for doubt to occur. And the first is this. There needs to be a belief, or a believer with something to believe. And then the second thing is that there needs to be some distraction, some reason, some circumstance, some pressure that directs that believer to reassess the thing they believe in. Something that's causing them to look somewhere else, distracting them perhaps. That renders them, torn between opinions. Unable to make up their mind, puts them all up in the air. They're unsure which side to come down on, has them debating with themselves or hanging back or weighing up reservations. Those phrases we use all the time, don't we? We know what they mean. And do you pick up the doubleness there? Weighing up, not sure which side to come down on? Actually, all of those phrases convey the idea of the New Testament words used to denote doubt. It's actually a bit of a survey of what they all mean. And so, the problem of doubt is a believer's problem, friends. It's not an unbeliever's problem. It's a believer's problem. And so on the one hand, if you doubt, you can sort of be encouraged to some extent about that. But it is a problem. Os Guinness says, if faith does not resolve doubt, doubt will dissolve faith. It is a problem. And it's a struggle that's in our view here in Psalm 73 this morning. And the great thing is that because we're looking at it, we know God knows all about it. We know God has something to say to people who doubt, something to say to this situation that in some way we all struggle with. The help he gives us is to take our feet off that slippery ground that the psalmist talks about and to put us back on the narrow way, as hard as it might be. Put us back on the narrow way. So those two conditions then, the believer with something to believe. It's there in verse 1. 73 verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We're not going to go through the nature of good, as Ray intimated I might, but you can't miss, as we go through, what the goodness of God is all about. So we'll be left in no doubt as to that. But here he is with a statement of belief, simple, general. Probably woke up every morning and said that. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He's amongst the pure in heart. He numbers himself amongst God's people, the good people. So there you go. God is good. Life is good. I'm good. There's his belief. Perhaps that was his family environment that he grew up in, ingrained into his life. But we move on to verse 2, don't we? But as for me, here's the second thing. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Something is vexing him. Sorry, you're right, Alice. Do you need the toilet or something? No, okay. Sorry about that. Something is vexing him. The solid ground there of God is good, verse 1, now seems treacherous. So this other condition for doubt to be there, this distraction, this circumstances, these things that he's seeing that are taking him away from his belief, they've got him looking away. He's now in two minds. Now, I've got these three points this morning, and they're all points, the boiling point, the turning point, and the vanishing point. But he's approaching the first one as you read through this psalm. In verses 2 through 16, you can pick out both what's stimulating his anguish, and you can also see the effects that that has to some extent. Verse 3, the arrogant and the prosperous wicked stimulate him to envy. Realistic assessment combines with distortions. Verse 6 through 11 is the reality. Verse 6, they clothe themselves with violence. 7, their callous hearts produce iniquity, evil conceits, know no limits. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. They threaten oppression and so on. That's actually the reality of the wicked people. But it's all distorted. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Do you see that? Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. And so that distorted view of reality sets up a keen sense of injustice. That these people are not just getting away with it, but they're getting on with it. They're doing it with absolute impunity. They're even being blessed. They're being blessed with all manner of blessings. Verse 12, this is what they're like. Always carefree. And then they get richer still. Doesn't sit very well with the psalmist. He's actually suffering in this doubting place. 13 and 14 there, it's hard. It's hard keeping myself pure. What's the point of going God's way? He can even say in verse 14, can't he? All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. What is he talking about there? What is he talking about? He feels like he's suffering innocently. He's being punished. And what for? He's boiling away here like a pressure cooker. Maybe he was talking about his quiet time or something. Reading the Bible every morning. Sometimes in a tough time, it can feel like a bind. Maybe it's something like that. Some thing that he was brought up with that he's got to do, and it doesn't feel like a blessing, it feels like a punishment. Particularly when all this stuff's going on in the world and the people are doing what they want and they're getting richer still. That's caught my eye. Do you see there's no release for him either? He won't tell anyone. Verse 15. He's suffering silently here. He's too concerned about what impact what he says could have on other people. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Someone's going through the mill right here on the pages of Psalm 73. There's no release. Well, maybe there is. He is talking to someone, isn't he? This is a bit of an aside, but it's very helpful, isn't it? See, friends, whatever conversation you don't want to have with people, please make sure you are having it with God. Funnily enough, here we are, and he's having the conversation with us as well, thousands of years later. But remember that. You may not want to talk to people, but you must have these conversations before God. So how are we going as we look out on the world? As pretty much what the psalmist puts out here is going on, has gone on, all through history, is going on, alive and well today. How are you going on with that? In my experience with young people in ministry, a couple of things crop up as being huge things, and I think they're wider than just for young people, but a couple of ideas come to my mind. You know, do you believe that being a slave to Christ, being a Christian, is freedom? And that being a slave to sin is slavery? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that being a Christian is slavery and not being a Christian is freedom? Come across that loads with young people, and I think it goes much wider than that. You know, it could be that as a young person, this might be your experience, or it might be someone here now, you're just biding your time to throw off the shackles of people's expectations, imposed church attendance. You really want to let it all hang out with those who really know how to have a good time, to experiment with everything. Sex, drugs, the high life, the fantasy career. And why? Because you're envious. Because you look out and you see in this world that likes to stylize everything, doesn't it? It dresses it all up, even horrific things. It gets all dressed up for your pleasure and for your participation. Everyone else is doing it, why can't we? And so there you are, teetering on the edge of Broad Stand. Your foot is starting to slip. Maybe you look back at Christian influence in your life and you judge it to be unloving, harsh, uncaring. You've taken some hard knocks and pretty much all of them have come from people in the church. And you look out at all the free people. They have no cares. No ills, responsibilities to other people in the same way that we do. No one has come close to showing you even a glimpse of that life that Jesus said truly is life, life to the full, life in abundance, life that Christians talk about. Can't see it. And so you're thinking maybe, what's the point of staying pure? What is the point? You perhaps look back on people in your life who you know, who lived it large. They did all the experimenting and now they've repented. And you think, well, why can't I do that? And the simple answer is you can. But you might not survive the fall. You might not survive the fall. The struggle goes all through life. even amongst older ones as well, maybe more so. How are we going, older ones? Maybe you also struggle in the ways I've just said. Maybe you envy those who have healthy and strong bodies, those sinners who are prospering, while you've had to endure, or you know people who've had to endure years of pain. Maybe you've been one of the rungs on the ladder as someone has crushed your head to get onwards and upwards, and you've never really recovered. What's the point of staying pure? I'm obviously not that pure at the moment. Whatever reason, friends, and there's many, there can be bitterness, there can be envy, there's fantasizing, and in all of those things, the foot is slipping. Doubt is taking hold. Faith is not resolving it. Doubt is dissolving faith. And so it's all boiling away like with the psalmist here until you get to verse 17, which becomes the turning point. It's what we're crying out for in this crisis of doubt. Verse 17, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. I tried to understand. It was oppressive. I entered the sanctuary. I understood. The sanctuary refers in the Old Testament to the tabernacle, the temple, where God's special presence appeared. And it would be no small thing to go to the sanctuary, the meeting place between God and men. For a start, you couldn't go in without sacrifice. Sort of forces, I think, a sort of understanding of what it is required to approach God's presence when you have to put your weight on the head of an animal whose throat you've just slit. To be reminded that that animal is in there in place of you. That there is payment of sin required to meet God. Knowing that just as the animal's life ebbs away, so really your life should do the same. That would bring a certain understanding, wouldn't it? Interestingly, whose destiny does he understand when he gets there? It's the destiny of the wicked. He gets some perspective here, doesn't he, about the lost. He got a glimpse of this drop that he was teetering on the edge of, that his foot was slipping towards. And it's right at the place where the holy, holy, holy God meets with sinful, sinful, sinful human beings and are reconciled. And so, for the psalmist, that was the temple. This shadow of the true, glorious, once and for all time reality that is held out to each one of us in Christ. The place, the cross, where at the moment of his final cry, what happened symbolically in the temple, this whacking great 30-foot curtain was torn from top to bottom. The way between the Holy of Holies and people is now open through the blood of Christ on the cross. And so where do we get perspective? We get perspective at the cross. Not only for ourselves in terms of salvation, that's a great perspective and we need that one. But what else? In terms of judgment. In terms of what should have been, what could have been, but for the grace of God. Judgment for those who rebel. So the cross of Christ is the turning point. The sanctuary was the turning point for the psalmist. But having turned now, that same point becomes the vanishing point. It becomes the start of the process of doubts being addressed and taken care of. And so that's the third point, experiencing the vanishing point. For who is now on the slippery ground, according to the psalmist? It's the wicked, isn't it? The wicked are there. Whatever happened to verse 4? They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to men. They're not plagued by human ills. Not that now. What is it now? They'll completely be swept away by terrors in verse 19. And for the doubter, just like the psalmist here, there is room when you've met God at the sanctuary for some reflection within this new perspective that you get. You get a new perspective on the enemies of God, as we've seen in verses 18 and 20. But then also in verses 21 and 22, there's a new perspective, or should I say a renewed perspective, of yourself. When I was embittered, I was a brute beast, senseless, ignorant before you. And yet, and this is where doubt is being resolved by faith, verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Isn't that beautiful? It's a wonderful confession. And doesn't it say to you that doubt needn't be the surrender of faith, but rather the strengthening of faith? That even if it feels like my hand has let go of the Lord's, He holds me by my right hand. He guides me. He will take me into glory. The psalmist puts his doubts to bed here, totally turned upside down by God and His Word. Now, I think it's right to say here that not all doubts will be so readily dispatched. There's a huge range of doubts that are out there. But it's also right, I think, to say this, that ending up where the psalmist does here in this psalm, that reflecting on God's character, seeing it expressed supremely in the sanctuary of the temple or the cross for us, remembering God's goodness and the hope that is in Him alone, will always help you with doubt. You always go back to the cross. You always can go back to, like, Romans 5, as I read earlier. What's happened because of the cross? Think about Job. He's the proverbial sufferer, isn't he? And the sheer amount of questions raised in that book. Does God give him all the answers? He doesn't. He gets one or two, but he doesn't get the answers he's looking for. God simply makes him aware of the right questions and who it is that is asking them. And what that says is that it's all about relationship, right relationship with God. Friends, we talk about that so easily. I know I do. But in my experience, many, many people struggle with the idea of relationship with God. It looks like a mirage. You know what it looks like. It's shimmering away there. And you want it so badly, but you can't quite get it. You're craving for it, but it lacks the substance that will satisfy. And so doubts arise. And a very great temptation for us is to be so preoccupied with doubts that suddenly all of our faith is invested in ironing out every little thing. And so we end up somehow trying to define our faith by our doubts. That's like defining our health by our illnesses. I think we know, don't we, that to be preoccupied with illness and disease is pretty unhealthy, unless you're in the medical profession, which is very healthy. I'm glad you do that, Catherine. Pretty unhealthy, isn't it? Sickness may be the absence of health, but health is much more than the absence of sickness. And so we know, don't we, that prevention is better than cure. Invest in your health, and equally, faith is more than the absence of doubt. Faith grows and flourishes just like health when it's well nourished and exercised, and through that it becomes more resilient. And so the best way to resist doubt is to build up faith rather than simply fight against doubt all the time. And our faith is to be in Christ, and it's expressed in a relationship. But that's what the sanctuary always does, friends. It gets you thinking about your relationship with God. That's what the cross does. look back to that event, it's indelibly etched in history. The resurrection, indelibly etched in history. Understand its simplicity as a message. But then, as you give yourself to nurturing faith, investing in spiritual health, feel Christ's touch on every part of your life through the same gospel. I can't think of any other reason for the psalmist to say what he does in verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, let's conclude. And we'll do it with the psalmist in those final two verses. Those, verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Remember verse 1, surely God is good to his people. Verse 2, but as for me, doubt, the wicked prosper. Well, where are we here? Verse 27, the wicked are perishing. But as for me, it is good to be near God. In one way, he's right back where he started, with a belief to believe again. But in another way, and in a far greater way, he's moved on, hasn't he? Through doubt. He's moved on. He's grown. He believes his belief more strongly. He believes now in spite of the wicked and what's going on in the world around him. And he also wants to tell it. I will tell of all your deeds. My foot had almost slipped. Almost, but it didn't. I focused on the sanctuary, the true object of true faith. And so my foot didn't slip. God is good. What will doubt do to your faith? Friends, what's it going to do to your faith? I pray, and I pray that you'll pray, that it's going to be strengthened, just like the psalmist's faith here. You know, the wise decision when standing 20 or 30 feet above Mickledore Gap on Broad Stand, the wise decision is to go back up to Scarfell, drop down into Deep Gill, teeter back along the Westwall Traverse, go back down Lord's Rake, go all the way back up to Mickledore, 20, 30 feet away from where you were standing 2 hours ago. That's the wise thing to do. It's tricky. It takes time and energy. It could feel tiresome. But you know what? You get to enjoy it because you're still alive. Because your foot hasn't slipped. Because you're on safer ground. Many people have lost their lives at Broad Stand. Many more Christians have succumbed to doubt. Doubt has dissolved faith, rather than faith resolving doubt. As for the psalmist, we have it here. As for you, well, let's pray, shall we? And me, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us as fallen human beings. You know what we need. You know what we go through. You know what we face right now. You know where we've been. We can look back and see the ways that you've guided us. Ways that we would never have thought about ahead of time. But looking back, we see your grace, even and in fact, especially in the hard times. Father, give us this cross-centered perspective on life and on circumstances and on this world and on ourselves, that we might find our refuge in you, that we might grow in our faith rather than be having our faith dissolved by doubt. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.